I could not give you a break from this 110 degree heat, but I can give you a break from me today, all right? Eric, I don't need you to give me a thumbs up, all right? That's a lot of clapping. Today we have my brother, Shannon, if you want to come up here. My brother and his family are here. Some of them. But they're here, and he's just going to share a little bit about what he does and what the Lord has given him for today. And so what a privilege and honor. And I just want to say, y'all have never heard me say one bad word about him, have you? So return the favor.
Well, somebody was already asking me to share some stories about Jeff, but what I understand is he tells on himself enough, so don't really need to do that. I got three words for you today that we're gonna that tries to explain what the Lord has called us to, but also three words that are gonna matter for you as well in your walk. And those words are freedom, recovery, and release. Freedom, recovery, and release. Those are three powerful words. We live in a world today where words are being redefined, and generation of people feel like that they can redefine what a word means. I'm old school, though. I like to go back into the origins of these words and understand the real meaning of why they were put there in the first place and what sustained them for so long. But we're all on a spiritual journey, all of us, every single person. Some of you may even say, hey, I'm not even saved yet. Well, you're still on a spiritual journey because Christ has been seeking you long before you started seeking him. And so we're all on this journey, and when we're on this journey, we're all at different spots. We're all at different points. And one of the hardest things of a pastor, one of the hardest things of a preacher or a teacher is trying to touch something where everybody's at all at once. And the reality is we're not all at the same place all at the same time. And so what I want you to know is that in your own walk, no matter where you're at today, these three words, freedom, recovery, and release, these three words will always circle back around. You're always in one of these stages in your walk. You're never completely done with freedom. You're never completely done with recovery, and you're never completely done with release. Is that as you experience a different aspect of that, later on you'll come back and experience a new freedom. And then later on you'll come back and realize there's more recovery that needs to take place, and a deeper recovery and more of a release. And I choose these three words because these are three words that guide me every day. And so for the last 15 years, my family and I have been missionaries to the country of Honduras. Now, some people, I know it's not you guys, but I just kind of get everybody as a whole. They're like, is Honduras over near Palestine? And it's not. On a map, Honduras is, you've got Texas, the Republic of Texas, by the way. We always let everybody know we're from the Republic. The Republic of Texas, followed by Mexico, and then Guatemala. And hanging off Guatemala to the right is Belize, and a little bit down to the left is Salvador, and below Guatemala is Honduras. And then you have Honduras, Nicaragua, Costa Rica, Panama, and then South America. And so a lot of people are like, oh, you're from South America. I'm not. We're from Central America. And a lot of people say, well, up here in America, and I just want you guys to know that we're from America too, because it's Central America, that the North America is not the only America. It is North America, there's a Central America, and a South America. So we're in the center of Central America. And so we've been there for the last 15 years, and these guiding principles have guided us along the way. And so when the Lord first called us to go to Honduras, that was when he gave us the specific location. I've received a call to missions when I was in high school. But when we got into Honduras, we basically looked around and said, oh my gosh, there's so much that can be done. There's so many things. You know, when you go outside of your own world and you enter into somewhere else, a different world, then you start seeing things that become norms for everyone else, right? You see things that are just everyone else's, it's just normal. But for you, it's like, wow, that's a glaring aspect. That's a glaring, there's something glaring about that. There's something different about that. So we saw all these different things, all these different needs, and we were just like overwhelmed. Like, what is it that we're supposed to do? I mean, we want to do good, but what is it that we're supposed to do? And so we returned back to and had to really put into practice what the foundation of our ministry is, which is Isaiah 61. That's the foundation of our ministry, Isaiah 61. And people are like, well, why Isaiah 61? It's an Old Testament practice or Old Testament scripture, but it's we're a New Testament church. Well, let me tell you why. It's Isaiah 61. And that is because, and I know some of you guys are going there, but I'm going to surprise you with that. You're welcome to go there if you want to, but I'm going to surprise you somewhere else. And so as Jesus went after his baptism and after his temptation of the desert, it says that Jesus went to Galilee, and he began preaching the good news, and he became well-known, and people respected him. A lot of good things were happening. And while he was in the region of Galilee, he ends up going back to Nazareth. And when he's at Nazareth, he gets his hometown. And it tells us in Luke chapter 4 that he's in his hometown once again, back where he was raised, where he spent the first 30 years of his life. And as he's in that town, we can look in verse 16 of chapter 4 in the Gospel of Luke, and we see that he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, now this is for them, this is Saturday, on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue. The synagogue was the version of church before church was church. Synagogue was a teaching center. It was where people went to hear the reading of God's word. And when he went to the synagogue, just like today coming to church, as was his custom, he was used to doing, he stood up to read. That meant he had some type of credibility in the synagogue. Some people respected him. And he was handed a scroll. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he unrolled it to a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord has anointed me to preach the good news. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners," some verses say captives, "and to declare recovery of the sight of the blind, and release the oppressed," right? And this is Jesus' mission statement before mission statements became mission statements. This is Jesus' vision before there was visions posted on churches. It was long before all that was there. Jesus says, "This is what I've come to do." And you say, "How do you know that?" I know that because if you keep reading, Jesus drops the first mic in all history because he rolls up the scroll and hands it back to the attendant and sat down. Everyone was just looking at him because they were expecting what I'm going to do today as... tell me what that means. He didn't go into great detail what all that meant. He didn't give a 4-point, 3-point sermon. He just read scripture, and scripture was scripture, and he let it set. He let it cook. He let it marinate. He let it be. And everybody just looked at him like, "Well, are you going to do something?" And he just says, "Today, scripture has been fulfilled." And this is one of 300 or more prophecies that Jesus fulfills during his lifetime, during his life that he's here on earth. Some people have asked over and over, had lots of conversations with different people that are like, "Well, if Jesus was the Son of God, why, and all he was, all his whole purpose was to die for our sins, then why did he live 33 years? Why was he on earth for 33 years? I mean, couldn't he just come like, I don't know, like Abraham's son Isaac and be sacrificed and go on about his business?" And that would have been really weird about child sacrificing if we were worshiping the God who sacrifices children. So that would be a little awkward. But it's not just about semantics. It's not just about like of you. Jesus comes to do something more. He doesn't just die for our sins. Jesus comes to fulfill the law. And in fulfilling the law, he says, "This is how life was meant to be. This is how I want you to live." And it's so complex, it's going to take me 3 years to basically dissect and exegesis this whole statement, right? So you think, I mean, Jeff said I had 35, 45 minutes or an hour and a half. And so, like, I mean, you think this is a big deal. Jesus exegesis is he comes in and explains these few words over a three-year period. It takes him 3 years to show what it means to be free, what it means to recover, what it means to be released. It takes him 3 years. And if this worked for Jesus, honestly, I'm not about reinventing the wheel. It works for me, right? It works for me. So we began looking and saying, how do we do this, right? How do we make this happen? And in doing so, we knew, and I see it's part of your vision as well, we wanted God to be glorified. We want God to be glorified. And some people say God is most glorified in worship. I disagree with that guy that said that. I think God is most glorified when the salvation, the proclamation of the good news is said. That's when I think. Not when we sing about all his attributes, but when we tell the story of the great sacrifice he made. Therefore, sharing the gospel is the greatest way to glorify God, in my opinion. There's no greater thing you can do except share that gospel. That's the highest of all highest, right? It also ends up being the last words Jesus used. The last word Jesus said before he sent it into heaven was, therefore, go and make disciples. We say, well, that's not sharing the gospel. Well, it is, because we as a church, we decided that we were going to take evangelism, that is sharing the gospel, and put it in a box. We're going to take discipleship and put it in the box. And that's a man-made interpretation of the Great Commission, because you can't have discipleship without evangelism. Evangelism is always the first step to discipleship. And therefore, people have said, well, I'm not really good at sharing that. I don't really want to share. I'm not good at that part. I'll just do the discipling. No, that's just a poor excuse. We're all called to evangelize and then disciple, all of us. Right? And so knowing that truth, I had to look around and said, what did that look like as an individual? What does that mean? I'm going to go share that gospel. That's what I want to do. I want to glorify God by sharing that gospel. But there's more to it, because Jesus didn't just come and proclaim. He did a whole lot more. He walked with people. He walked with them, 12 very closely, but he walked with others. And he walked with them. He sat in their houses. He went to their churches. He went to their events. He went to their places of worship. He went and was part of their life. He walked with them. And so, you know, we said, well, let's glorify God. Let's share the gospel. And let's walk with people. And when you start talking about walking with people, that's really about to what level do you want to walk with somebody? Are you willing to walk in the good? Well, that's easy. How about in the bad? And we found that a lot of people weren't willing to walk in the bad. But that's the time when we need to be walking with people the most, right? But then to what end do we want this to happen? Well, we want to walk with people so that through relationships, we can see individuals break cycles of poverty. And when we talk about breaking cycles of poverty, what we're talking about is not physical, we're talking about spiritual. I mean, how do we define poverty in the first place? Poverty is a word that's thrown around a lot. And let me share this with you. If someone comes and tells you they can solve poverty, they're wrong. Poverty will always exist because it's part of the consequences of sin. It will always exist. Poverty, 100%. These campaigns that say, let's eliminate poverty, you can't, because even if you take poverty and you decide to give the whole world $1 million, where's the poverty line? Anything less than $1 million. There's always a poverty line. There's always something where somebody has and somebody doesn't. Always. And always will be that way. Always will be that way. You can't alleviate poverty. What we can do is bring people to help them get out of spiritual poverty. Because let me tell you, in my experience of working with people as a whole, at the root of all physical poverty is spiritual poverty. And too often in missions, and too often even in the mission of the church or ministry of the church, we try to go address the physical poverty without ever addressing the spiritual poverty. But do you know how you get to the spiritual poverty? You got to walk with people. See, when you do the physical poverty, that's easy, because that really just requires writing a check, or it requires giving some funds, or rolling down the window, or requires going and serving for one day. That you can alleviate a momentary physical poverty situation. But if you want to eliminate and eradicate and get rid of spiritual poverty, well, that only comes through Jesus. And that comes through walking with people so that people can experience the freedom of being held captive to what Jesus says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Freedom from sin. Recovery of the sight. Having new eyes. Seeing things from different ways. That only comes through spiritual eyes of Jesus. Oh, y'all want to have something fun? If you're Bible study people, won't you start looking through the Old Testament and see how many times that it talks about spiritual blindness and open up the eyes? It is so much because eyes are the windows to the soul. That's Greek philosophy, but it's true. Right? Because what you see is what you think. What you think is what you believe, and what you believe is what you do. See, what you see is what you think. Because what you, and there's no other way for input. That's the input, is through seeing. We'll throw in hearing too, but for the most part, what you're seeing is what you begin to think. And what you think and think and think, that develops what you believe. Because what you think about is what you believe to be true. And what you believe to be true is what you do. That's why the windows of the soul are so important, to help people experience and see something different. I mean, that's part of your vision, isn't it, as a church? You want people to walk in here and experience Jesus. How are they going to experience it? They're going to experience it through what they see. And hopefully that'll change what they think. Hopefully that'll change what they believe. And that will change what they do. Right? So vital, so important. And so, and we experience this as a whole because what we had seen before we went to Honduras, what we had thought, what we believed to be true, God just changed it completely. We went through this whole other cycle of freedom and sight, recovery and release. This whole other way to see the world and view the world. And so what we see is that Jesus, when he starts talking about this, helping people and really helping them, like really, really helping them, really setting them free, right? Because if you're going to be free from captivity, if you're going to be free from sin, you got to see and hear something different, but you got to begin to think differently. And in order, when you begin thinking differently, then you can become released. You can't get something different if you always do what you've always done, because if you always do what you've always done, you'll get what you've always got, right? Got to be something different. You got to try something different. You got to attempt something different. And the beautiful part about Jesus is he didn't say, go do it alone. Can I ask y'all a question real quick? Would y'all sit real quick with me for a second? Help me out with this. When someone starts talking to you about the gospel, right, and that need to go share the gospel, this isn't the first time y'all have heard this, right? You've heard this before, right? We're required. We need to go share the gospel with somebody. When you hear that, right? If you think in pictures, or you begin visualizing that thought, I'm going to go share the gospel. Okay, I need to go share the gospel. And whatever thought is, I need to share the gospel. There's probably some image that comes up in your head of you sharing the gospel, and you're probably talking to some stranger, or you're probably talking to some place that you've never been before, or you're walking up somewhere that's new to you. Like, you're thinking of something like that. Most people think like that. All right, so let's go stand on the street and find some stranger. Yeah, that's a lie from the devil. Just to discourage you, okay? I didn't say any of that. That's the picture you put in your head. I'm supposed to go talk. I'm supposed to have the answers. I'm supposed to go tell a stranger what's happening, right? That's not it. That's not what it is. You see, Jesus did it with the disciples, and they did it with each other, right? And so you always, if you look in there, you'll see this two-by-two principle all throughout Scripture, right? Because you always see Peter and John together, right? They're always together, Peter and John. Andrew, I love Andrew. When you read through the Scriptures, he's always bringing somebody to Jesus, right? I mean, you see Philip, he's called by Jesus in John 1. He immediately goes and tells Nathaniel. They're together, right? Then even post-apostle in that area, you start getting into, well, technically still apostle. The apostle Paul is the apostle Paul and who? Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Demas, or Paul and Timothy, right? It's always this two-by-two principle. And so we're not supposed to go do that alone. We're supposed to do that together. That's one thing Honduras has taught us, is that we don't know this because, I mean, you don't know this because you don't know, and you can only know what you know. So this isn't judgment today. This is just helping us expand our mind because you can only know what you know, right? But in the States, we are taught from the time we're young an independent, individualistic worldview. right? You can do anything. Ain't nobody gonna help me. I gotta help my. It is an individualistic worldview, and we see everything as individualistic, right? I do a lot of driving, and the other day I was doing some driving, just coming through the Metroplex, wondering how many people I passed, and I started just passing, looking in the cars as I was passing people, and I passed like well over 1,000 people. The problem was is that there were single people in the cars. No one rides together anymore. We don't even ride together anymore. The legends that we hear are legends, are the myths, or the stories we hear of our grandparents sitting on the front porch talking to people, or going and visiting your neighbor. We don't do that anymore. We're individualistic. Honduras has taught me about community and communal. About doing things together. That's why we came up with a theme. We came up with this motto. We came up with this thing that said, walk with us. Walk with us. Walk with us in the good. Walk with us in the bad. Doesn't mean that by walking with you, I'm going to excuse your behavior. I'm not going to excuse your behavior. I'm going to love you where you're at, but I'm going to show you something different. Because when you see something different, you begin to think something different. When you begin to think something different, you'll believe something different. But I can't get to the believe until I show you. Does that make sense or no? Right? And so we see this is what Jesus is doing. He's walking through there. He's like, I want to set you free from the sin that holds you captive, from death that has its hold on you. I want to set you free that you may have eternal life. But I also want to recover your sight, right? I want to be recovered. I want to give the heavenly spiritual view that was once meant to be there. We talk about losing innocence. I want to recover that. Right? Because I want you to be released. So we find is that people that walk in this spiritual poverty, what happens is they're held captive by this oppression that takes place, this unjust power. That's what oppression is, an unjust power or authority, this unjust power that's over us, right? We talk about things that get a hold of us and hold us captive. It's not necessarily, it's a sin, it's a certain sin or a habit, but it's something much deeper. It's almost like a power or an authority that's got me a hold of me. It's while I can hate doing something, but I still do it because it's deep down, it's just who I am, it's just what I do, and I don't know any other way to do this. Right? What's interesting today in the world we live in is everybody today has become experts on psychology, and everyone has a symptom of something or another. It's almost like we want some type of system to define us. It's almost like, hey, I am this way because I am this. And we want some type of thing to explain. I'm not crazy. I just have this. This is just my personality. Listen, that's just laziness. Well, you know how she is, but she doesn't have to be that way. That's just the way I was raised, but you don't have to be that way because Christ wants to set you free. He wants to release you from that oppressive part that you have so that you can experience a brand new freedom that is different than he died for my sins and I'm going to heaven. Now you see a brand new freedom. I now have freedom to not be who society or childhood trauma or who accidents or who what victimized me into this. I don't have to be defined by this. I can now be defined by who Christ is in me. Right? But once again, we start saying that and your mind starts going, yeah, but, And I'm alone again, right? You start seeing this, I got to do this, and I got to do this, and I got to, this is what starts coming to our heads. I can do this, I can do this. I just got to be stronger, and I can be changed. No, it's, you got to walk with people. Yes. And you got to walk with Christ. Yes. Right? That's where the church comes in. Okay? And so, to do this, it's not easy. It's hard. And it doesn't always work. Because some people are just comfortable being the victim because they're afraid, if I'm not the victim, then who am I going to be? I mean, think about it. You know people that say, I am just this way. And what they're trying to say is, I can't be something else because who am I going to be? Right? Jesus says, I'll give you a brand new name. I'll give you a brand new identity. I'll open your eyes and I'll help you see things differently, but you've got to trust me. But the thing is, today we want Jesus and something else. A Jesus plus one. And then we come in here and say, we want only you. Those things don't add up. Okay? And so when we do this, it's super, super hard. There's a specific passage that blew me away. It still gets better and better every time I read it. If you look in John chapter 5, you see a man who's been lame for 38 years. Okay? Now, we can call that a lifestyle, could we not? Could we call that a habit? Could we call that a circumstance, that a victim circumstance? I mean, he is 38 years lame, okay? And he's gone beyond the normal means of begging at the temple or begging at certain gates or sitting in the market. He's actually gone to this specific place. It's by the temple. It's not quite in the temple, but it's beside the temple, the Pool of Bethesda. And he is there at this pool where they believe that an angel comes down and stirs the water, and when it stirs the water, if you can get into the water, you'll be healed. That was some of their belief system. Jesus happens to be walking by, and he sees the man. And when he sees the man, he says this, "Do you want to be well?" Well, duh. I mean, it's kind of a silly question. Nah, I'm pretty good being lame. I'm good. Thanks. Thanks for coming by. I'm just kind of hanging by the pool, seeing all these other lame people. Now, you would think, duh, you'd think the man would be like, yes, I do, please. But he doesn't. He doesn't say that. In fact, the man's response is, but there's no one to put me in the water. Oh, me, I'm a victim. Oh, me, I'm a victim. I can't do it. I'm just this poor, lame guy. No one can help. No one's here to help me. Everyone's quit on me. No one cares about me. No one at all. I'm just, you know, I fit all that statistics. Yep. Jesus knew this. But you see, Jesus' question is so much deeper than that. And the man actually answers what's keeping him from being well in the first place. And that is that his problem is not his lameness. His problem is more relational than it is physical. You see, because healing isn't just about quitting something and starting something new. Recovery isn't just about doing something different. Recovery is about restoration. And that restoration means that's not just a restoration of physical restoration, that's also relational restoration. Where's his dad? Where's his mom? Where's his aunt? Where's his third cousin? Where's his friends? He's saying, no one is here to help me. Zero. But Jesus' question, do you want to be well? That means that you can no longer use the excuse that you're disabled. You now have to go get a job. You now have to pay taxes. You now have to go to synagogue. You now have to be nice to people because you can't claim lameness. You now have to change. This man's whole life is changed. And we hear these great stories of Jesus healing me from X, Y, and Z. But the reality is that there's something greater and deeper than being healed from the circumstance or being healed from the disease. There's something much deeper than that. And that's what Jesus came to do. Not just to make people walk, not just to make people see, but to set them free, to help them recover and release them to be something new, something different, something kingdom. Something that they never imagined was possible. And that all starts with the gospel. That all starts with the gospel. Now, some of y'all are note takers, so write this down. You can quote me, you can put it in there. It'll be, I mean, this is it. In the realm of missions, you cannot have missions without the gospel. Any other mission activity that does not include the proclaiming of the gospel is humanitarian work, bottom line. Argue with me. You can come see me afterwards and say, I disagree. It's okay. But here's what I want to tell you is, the mission is for people to know Christ, and they can't know Christ unless you declare it. You said, but I'm doing the hands and feet of Jesus. That doesn't mean that they're hearing the good news, because there's a whole lot to explain about Jesus than his hands and feet. You need to explain his heart. Okay, so missions cannot be missions without the declaration. And I mean an intentional proclamation of the gospel. We host 27 churches a year That's about half the year we're doing mission groups. And every single one of them, they share the gospel. Guaranteed, we make it happen. Not by forcing it. One of the great ways that they do that, we have a radio station, and all of them get on and share the gospel through the radio stations broadcasted over half the western part of the country. They share the gospel because we want them to understand when you go on mission, you need to share the gospel. Okay? And there's a whole lot more to that I'll have to do the next time, but right now, I'm just going to say that, right? And so when we're talking about this aspect of it is that you've got to have the gospel. Now, we believe in relational evangelism, not stranger evangelism, okay? Okay, now here's, I'm going to do a test, all right? Do you know that 86.4% of statistics are made up on the spot? And so in doing so, I'm not going to quote you a statistic today. You're going to be my statistic. And here's what I want you to understand, okay? And help me with the statistic in this, all right? And so here's the deal is, how did you come to know Christ? Who shared the gospel with you? Okay, how did you hear, and when I say Sharon, who from whom did you hear the declaration of the good news? Okay, family, friends, the preaching of God's word in the church, okay, or through an event, right, or a stranger. If you heard God's word through a family friend, raise your hand. If you heard God's word through the church, if you heard, keep your hand up. If you heard God's word through the preaching of God's word through the a church or an activity, okay, right there. That's, look around. You can see this, right? How many people? The majority, hear me say this, the majority of people come to Christ through a relationship with someone else. And until you get that Jesus right, you can't fix the cycles of poverty or the cycles that keep us down. Because if you can't get Jesus into the relationship and part of the solution, the problem will always be a problem. Because we will always revert to sin nature instead of Christ nature. Y'all following me? Yes? Okay. So that's so super important. What does that look like for us? What that looks like for us is relationships. And in those relationships, we have long-term relationships that we've built over the last 15 years. People that matter strongly and deeply to us. One of the closest relationships I have is with Pastor Mauricio. Pastor Mauricio, I met him on my first vision trip to Honduras in 2008, and Christy and I attended his wedding. And his wife was pregnant with their youngest. Today, that kid is in college. And we have walked with Pastor Mauricio up not only as he has planted a church, as he has grown a church, and now he is a booming church, that we've walked with him up to this point in that not just day-to-day, weekly, and doing that. He's part of our staff now, and we're part of his church now. We've walked their church through some revitalization that now they are ministering to a local church in Honduras, and in a month, they fly here to Texas to do a first mission trip. That's a Honduran coming to minister here in Texas. That's what walking with somebody long-term looks like. That's an easy one because he's a pastor. I'll tell you about Oscar. Oscar is a young kid I met when he was 5 years old. And when I first met Oscar, I really didn't go to meet Oscar. I went to meet his grandfather. His grandfather is Felipe, Don Felipe. And Felipe had been in an accident. And in this accident, he had become paralyzed. Okay, so when I went to go visit with him, we prayed for him because we were asked to come pray for him, but the Lord said, keep going. I said, okay. So we kept going, and we went to his house all the time, and we would see Don Felipe. And when we'd see Don Felipe, I said, Don Felipe, would you like to study scripture? And he said, yeah, sure, I'd love that, and I don't get to go to church, so that would be great. Okay, good deal. Then let's do this. Let's study the book of John. He goes, all right, done. And I said, all right, well, let's start in verse 1. In the beginning, he goes, hang on a second, let me tell you what. In the beginning, I was in an accident. Let me tell you about it. And he would tell me the whole story, how he was walking. He had a cart drawn by oxen, loaded with sugar cane. He was walking. He stopped to say hello to somebody and talk, and the cart kept moving, knocked him down, ran over him, and injured his spine. I listened to the whole story. I said, hey, man, I'm sorry that happened to you. Went back the next week. Hey, Don Felipe, you want to do Bible study? Yep, sure do. All right. John, yep, okay. In the beginning was the word. Let me stop you right there. Let me tell you a word because I was in an accident. And he told me the story all over again. And I went back the next week and I said, you want to do this again? He goes, yep, let's do it. I said, all right. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with. And he goes, listen, let me tell you about with. I was with my oxen when I was in an accident. 6 months to go through one verse. Because every word he wanted to tell me about his story. And I decided not to sit there and be like, dude, I got your story. Okay, man, like, I got it. What I decided is that I want him to tell the story until he doesn't feel like he has to tell me anymore. And if I have to listen to it 100 times, I'll listen to it 100 times. I don't care. And I would sit right there. And we began working with Don Felipe, and we would meet his family. He has a wife named Alejandrina, and he has a daughter named Luisa, and Oscar is 5 years old at the time, his grandson. And so through getting to know them, he couldn't work. We helped them out with some food over time. We continued going out there, visiting with them, sharing with them the most we can. We got to be very close. And then one day, Don Felipe got really sick. And when he was really sick, he was in bed. And he was in bed for a while. And when he got examined, he found out that he had these massive, and I mean massive, bed sores. They were like craters. Craters in the back, all the way down to the bone. And went out every single day and cleaned those. We started with surgical masks to cut off the dead gangrene part. And went in there, and we started scrubbing them and scrubbing and scrubbing until finally we started seeing it come back to life, and it was great. And then one day we got this call, and it was from Luisa, and she said, hey, my dad's not okay. And we went out there, and he was having an embolism, and basically he got a blood clot and died. And we went out. Weird thing about this is that when we went out, they had he had died the night before. When we went out, they had... We don't have funeral services there. There's not people that come and get the body, so you do it within 24 hours. And so they just kind of taken him out of bed and put him in, and he just looked horrible. And I was like, and my heart broke because, like, in the viewing, he still got fluid, and it's nasty. And it broke my heart that he was in that condition, that people were coming to view him in the time that we had. And then this dude, like, comes up on this motorcycle, and he's like, hey, so, like, where's the doctor at? Where's the missionary guy at? And we're like, we're out here. And he goes, yeah, here you go, and handed us this thing in a black bag. And we're like, all right, and drove off. And I asked, what is this? And it's like, that's the embalming fluid. And I'm like, okay, so, like, what do we do? And they're like, we're going to embalm him. I'm like, what? And so literally, instead of the traditional way of embalming, it was just basically injecting this out throughout his body to help him be viewable a little longer. And we did that, and that allowed us to wash his body, to wash him, to dress him, and to give him dignity in his burial. And I'm at the funeral, and funerals, no matter what happens, you can see people, they don't talk to each other, but at a funeral, people wail a lot. Like, it's very, very loud and very dramatic, and Luisa's wailing, and Alejandrina's wailing, and Oscar's, he's about 12 years old at the time, and he's just sitting over there like this. And I said, Lord, I don't really understand why you had me do this. Like, this guy died. I really love this guy, and I can't believe they died. Like, why did you have me do all this stuff? And I guess we're done. And he goes, no, you're not, because that kid right there needs someone. So we began working with Oscar instead of Don Felipe, and we started working with Oscar. We taught him how to manage his money when he was 13 years old. It was really crazy because we would go out and check on him on his money, and because he was selling eggs, and we told him, you know, this is how you do it. And I said, I'm coming to check on you. And his house is on the way that we go to visit other churches. And so we stopped over the house, and we counted his money every day, and he had exactly the money that he was supposed to have, but one day he did not. And he was down like 10 lempiras is what we use the currency lempiras, but it was like a nickel. And so he was down some money, and we're like, he's like, I've got it. I promise I got it. I really do got it. And he ended up calling his mother and said, have you touched this money? And she's like, yes, I had to buy a piece of chicken. He's like, you don't touch this money. We have other money for this. And I'm like, wow. I mean, this kid is like bought in, and we're teaching grown men how to do this. And they're like, yeah, I don't really care. But this 13-year-old kid, he cares, right? So we helped. We built through a mission group, we built a little bitty chicken coop for him where he could sell eggs. We taught him how to plow with oxen. And the deal was I would buy the seed and the fertilizer if he planted. And so they were using their property to do that. And then the pandemic came. And right as the pandemic came, he was fixing to get out of elementary school, ninth grade. You have to go to ninth grade. And basically said, I'm done. And I'm like, no, you're not. And he's like, yeah, I'm done. I'm like, no, you're not. You're going to keep going to school. And so we pushed him, and basically we got him finally talked into going to school, but the pandemic hit, and so he couldn't. He's like, see, I can't go. And we're like, no, you're still going. And so basically he would come from his village on his own every day to our offices, and he did his first 2 years online inside our offices every day. He had to come in from the village. We took him home every single day, and we helped him with his homework and got everything done. He ended up going up and specializing in agriculture, and when he specialized in agriculture, he had to do a social work project. To do the social work project, he came to our farm to do it, and after he graduated with his degree, first in his family to ever do it, we basically go, now do you want a job? And now he runs our farm today. And he's still very close to us. Now, here's where it gets even cooler, ready? Because it gets even cooler, it's because last year in November, we had a young man named Diego. Diego comes from a very similar situation. He's 14 years old. His dad's not around. His mom cooks for all of our groups. He wanted a little job while he was in the summer. We gave him in his summer vacations, we gave him a job at the farm. And then when it came time to start school, then he said, I don't want to go to school. And of course, we said, you got to. And Oscar was able to sit down and talk with him and say, this is why you got to go to school. He went to school, dropped out. We called him on it, told him he can't work for us unless he goes to school, and that we were going to let him work a little bit longer, but he's got to show he can save money. And Oscar was like, listen, you'll never save enough money because this is what happens. And Oscar starts doing it. So now we have somebody else teaching somebody else to break another cycle. Does that make sense? You can't do that in a one-week trip. That takes long time to walk with people, right? So you say, all right, you've done all these principles. What does this look like? So we want to glorify God by sharing the gospel, right? We want to walk with people because we think they're empowered to break cycles of poverty, both physical and spiritual. But ultimately, we want them to be participants in the Great Commission because that should be the greatest thing we should do. Now, how do we do that? Well, number one is that we work with a private Christian bilingual school. And in the private Christian bilingual school, the kids speak both English and Spanish, some better than others. And what we end up doing is that through doing that, we pull kids from that school to come translate with our groups. And so we take students who are in Bible classes along with other classes, and we're like, do you want to translate for us? Because that's the gift that you have. And we put them into situations where they can use that gift. These students are the next generation because these students are basically, it's like a prep school. And so like, in Honduras, we don't have this. You can do whatever you want. Your dream, you get it accomplished. Your future is very about destiny, and it's very much about what your family's at. So if your family's a lawyer, you're a lawyer. If your family's in politics, you're in politics. You go through your family line. There's a culture reason, but I'm running out of time. So here's the thing is that we know that we're truly raising up the next generation to be a difference in their country. So we work with high schoolers through that. They come and translate with us. And so the cool part is that Christy, when she first got there, she got to be a kindergarten teacher and watch those kids graduate, right? So that's walking with people. We also are able to take students that get in trouble, and when they get in trouble, their parents are like, well, they're just going to go work in the field. And we're like, no, how about they come mentor with us? And so we take their Saturdays away and Sundays, and they come mentor with us, and we've seen students come know Christ for the first time. So we're going to do that through the school so we can reach beyond where we live. The second thing that we're going to do is we're going to work with churches, and we're going to do that by church revitalization, okay? Before we got to Honduras, there was a church planting movement. So the strategy was plant up a lot of churches. When we came, we said, no, we're not going to continue planting churches. Hondurans do that well enough on their own. Not that this happens here in the States, but somebody gets mad and starts another church. I know that doesn't happen here, but Honduras, it's rampant. Honduras is more familiar. It's almost like, hey, basically one brother's mad at another brother, and then the one brother starts a church, and this brother starts a church, and half the family goes there, and half the family goes there. It's a wonderful division of family. But we said, we're not going to do that anymore. We're going to work on how to restore that relationship, and we're going to help churches be healthy. So we set and help churches be healthy because the ultimate goal of churches being healthy is so that they can go share the gospel, right? I mean, so that they can help people break cycles of poverty, so that they can help people experience freedom, recovery, and release. And the last thing we do is that we have a farm. And that was one of my big things that when I felt called to missions is that I knew I was going to do agricultural missions. And I love the farm because what the farm does is that gives us credibility and it gives us a resource so we can help people with their physical needs and their spiritual needs. So what does that look like? Well, when we first moved there, we were getting some funding from an organization here in Texas, and we would go buy food and we would hand out food to people, and then we'd go back a little bit later and those same people were in the same position, and then we'd go back a little bit later and the people said, when we said, hey, are you any closer to getting a job? And they're like, no, we're not getting a job because we don't need to because you're bringing us food. And we're like, okay, yeah, we're done with that, right? We're done with that. So what we started doing is we started a farm where we could produce our own resources, where Honduras and the area that we work in are not dependent on people here, but they can have their own source of their own resources to help others. So we began planting corn and beans, and we went in and we have a tilapia farm, and we have chickens, and we have goats, and we have lambs, and we have bees, and we have coffee, which y'all drink every week. Thank you for that. Okay, and so we have cash crops that support the farm, and then we're able to offer other crops like chickens, like chicken eggs, at a lower rate to the community to bless the community because inflation is tough in Honduras as well. But the best part is that the local church, we invite them to come in and help us when we're doing things, and when the local church comes in to help us do a project, they get a portion of the project. So like last year we planted beans, four churches helped us. We got 1,600 pounds of beans and every church got 400 pounds of beans to minister as they felt needed. So we're helping the local church have resources to help people in their local area. Does that make sense? Amen. Now, the coffee part is what's amazing is that number one is that we don't want to just produce something just to produce something. We want to be the best that we can be at everything. So this is really cool. The coffee that we provide for you guys and that you guys help us have, that's not just like any cup of coffee. Like we go to great lengths to make that cup of coffee the best that it possibly can be for two reasons. One is because, well, it's a fun challenge. But the biggest reason is because with the information and knowledge that we gain in making a better cup of coffee, we get to help other people be sustainable, right? And so what do I mean by that? Well, one is like, for example, bees. We put bees on, the bees pollinate our coffee, and so we double our coffee production because we had bees. Bees are a cheap way to help get people sustainable. Does that make sense? But when we talk about coffee, here's the thing is that this year, I learned this only recently, the guy that roasts my coffee in Honduras, I have two roasters, the one that does it in Honduras, he came and he said, listen, we want you to know I did something and didn't ask your permission. I said, okay, that's fine. He said, I took your coffee and entered it into this competition, which is called the Cup of Excellence. The Cup of Excellence picks the best cup of coffee in the entire country. There are hundreds of people that submit their coffee in that. And he said, you won't believe this, but y'all made it to the second round, which I would have never even thought we'd be in the running for anything. So what we get to do with that is now because we know these practices and we have good practices and we're producing coffee, not even when we don't have the perfect growing conditions, that allows us to go into another place and take somebody that wants to change and help them become sustainable. So we are leading the way of exporting coffee here to the States, but right behind us is David, and he is coming in with his coffee. And right behind him is another guy that's coming in so that we can lead that way so that people can come and have access to making their lives better. Does that make sense? Because we want them to see something different. We want them to have freedom from the oppression where the world has told them that they're poor people. We want them to have freedom from captivity. Of habitual sin that are causing cycles of poverty. We want them to have new sight where they begin having sustainability, not just to survive, but where they can have sustainability to be an active part of their church, and their church can send missionaries here and around the world. Now, that's real challenging to put 15 years of work and passion and all that stuff into like just 25 minutes. And so I did that as quick as I could. And put that in there. But I mean, I'm more than willing to talk more with anybody's interested in talking more about this. But this is something that's really important. And this is what I want you to understand. I'm not here to tell you that you all should go on missions, because the reality is not everybody's supposed to go on missions. If everybody went to missions, then missions wouldn't be here. And you say, oh, okay, yeah, wait a minute. Let me define that once again. Missions is not about geography. I'm going to say that one more time. Missions is not about geography. We try to make missions about it's over there, it's over there. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and all the ends of the earth, you know, here in our community, in our region. Nah, that's made up. Here's the thing is, missions is not about geography. Missions is about people. And God has called each of us to a specific people. God has called us and given us a gift, a talent for specific people. I'm going to tell you right now, I don't like children. I'm not a big fan. I mean, I like them for a few minutes, but I'm not interested in spending time with little kids all the time. I'm not gifted in that. Some of y'all are, and I don't mean that as bad. Like, I'm not trying to say, like, kids are bad. Kids are great. They're amazing. I'm just really glad when you take care of them. It's just not my thing. Give me a teenager any day, right? And so it's not just about kids and teenagers. There's certain types of people. Y'all ever have those certain types of people that you can just connect with and others you can't? That's just because I think God gives us each somebody to connect with, each certain thing to connect with. Here's the thing. I'm going to finish up. As a church, oftentimes as a church, and I'm using the big C, as a church, oftentimes we get the metrics wrong. We think that success is about how many people come somewhere, right? And so success is about the multitudes, okay? Do you know how many is in a multitude? A lot, yes, right? The biblical multitude, a lot. Too many to count, right? But the thing is that we forget that multitudes are made up of individuals. And you see, if we'll focus on individuals, guess what we do? We build a multitude. But it starts with individuals, where everyone has a name, everyone is known, everyone is understood, everyone is challenged, everyone is welcomed, but everyone is pushed to be better. So, like, Honduras isn't for everybody. Like, it's not meant for everybody. For me, it's for me. God has given me grace to for all the things that are there. And a lot of times you have missionaries, you want to hear about all the cultural stuff. Let me just tell you this. I chose not to do a cultural presentation to you today because while it's interesting, we don't leave with anything different. Right? What I want you to understand is that the work that I do in Honduras is the same work you can do here. Get with somebody, walk with somebody, help someone have freedom, help somebody recover their sight, and help someone be released from oppression. Because when it comes to culture, here's the deal. For our culture, culture is culture because people are people and sin is sin. The difference between your culture and the culture I live in is that we cuss in Spanish. That's the only difference. People get drunk the same way, doesn't matter in whatever language. They fornicate the same way. There's no cultural fornication that's different, right? There's the hatred or the frustration, it's the same thing. The broken relationships is the same thing, right? The drama is the same thing. Because people are people. So you can support missions, but the thing is, what's your mission? And would you dare to say that it's a little deeper than just giving something out? It's a little deeper than just solving a small little problem, but maybe God's asking you to go deeper. And that's the thing that scares us. The thing that scares us is we say, well, what if I mess it up? What if I go deeper and I don't come through? What if I go deeper and I fail? And the thing is that you're missing the point because you're asking the wrong question. What if I, what if I, what if I, what if I? And the Lord says, what if we? Because when we do it, you can't mess it up. Right? So I ask one thing of you today to help, and that is, I ask for your prayer, because missions isn't missions without the gospel. I'm going to tell you, missions isn't missions without the church. Anybody trying to do missions outside of a church is not, that's not missions. Missions isn't missions without prayer. I'm going to encourage you guys to pray with us and make us a point of prayer. Help us to pray for the people of Honduras, but also pray for the people of your own area. We pray at 9:38 every single day. It comes from Matthew 9:38. A lot of you guys have heard 9:37, which says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, which is basically saying, like, you know, like, let's guilt you into doing missions. That's not, no. Let's finish this. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. What's the solution? Do missions. Go out into the fields. No, it says this. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers. So we're not here to motivate, encourage, guilt, anything whatsoever. We're simply here to say, like, where's your field? and what is God calling you to? And you can't know that without prayer. So I'm going to close in prayer. Father God, thank you for today. And Lord, I don't know where you're calling us to. Could be next door, could be next to the person right next to us. But Lord, help us to understand that it's not about having all the right answers. Help us to understand it's not about knowing all the right ways. It's about basically stumbling through it and walking together and figuring it out together. It's about walking with people in the good and the bad. It's about believing in people before they can believe in themselves, because we believe because of what we hope for, and we hope in you. Thank you for setting us free, but Lord, help us to see where we need to be more free. Help us, Lord, to recover more of a sight just when we think we understand and just when we think we get it. Lord, help us to see something even bigger, even better. And Lord, help us to be released. Lord, I think so many of us are oppressed believers. We're walking with a weight. We're walking with fearfulness and anxiety. And Lord, you want to release us from those. Help us to know our field. Help us to know our call. Help us to love people well. It's in Jesus' name, amen.